14 verses again. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And the next few verses are those that we're going to focus on this evening. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, I must say that I'm very pleased to see that those of you who were here last week have returned for more this week. I wasn't sure, having spoken on the doctrine of election and nailed my colours to the mast, how many folk were going to come back. But obviously you weren't put off, and it's good to see you. Tonight we move on from the doctrine of election to look at the doctrine of redemption. And I must say that I thoroughly enjoyed myself in the study this week, giving thought to this glorious doctrine. We have been redeemed. So many of our hymns, so many of our songs pick up the glorious theme of redemption. And how desperately we all needed to be redeemed, because we were in a terrible condition. We were slaves of sin. We were under the curse of the law and heading towards a lost eternity in hell. It's worth stopping, isn't it, and just thinking about the awfulness of that for just a moment. Sometimes, if I'm honest, I find it difficult to take it in, but it's worth stopping and just meditating upon that thought for a moment. We were in a terrible condition, and there was nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves. Absolutely nothing. Imagine for a moment a man in a pit, a slimy pit. He may try to get out of this pit. He may exert all his energy, but however hard he tries, he simply cannot escape. Indeed, the harder he tries, the worse it is for him. All he does is to keep slipping down the slope of the side of the slimy pit. There's absolutely nothing that he can do in and of himself to escape from it. He must be rescued rescued by someone from outside. Let me read to you what someone has said. If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and the love of Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's so true, isn't it? We were in a desperate condition, and we so desperately needed the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone to redeem us. Friends, in Christ we have redemption. We have been redeemed. Now, whenever we talk about redemption, we are thinking in terms of deliverance, being set free by the payment of a price, a ransom price. And this idea of redemption, I think, is so well illustrated in the Old Testament. In fact, there are lots of illustrations of redemption in the Old Testament. And I want to highlight this evening a few of them. In the Old Testament, we find that animals were redeemed. All the firstborn males of the livestock in ancient Israel belonged to the Lord. But those in Israel could redeem their donkeys and unclean animals at a price. And in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13, we read, for example, that every firstborn donkey could be redeemed with a lamb. But property could also be redeemed. And I guess a great example of this is to be found in the book of Ruth, Ruth and chapter 3. In the book of Ruth, we are introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. He's referred to there as a kinsman redeemer. And at considerable cost to himself, he buys the land that belonged to Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband. We find animals being redeemed. We find property being redeemed. We also find people being redeemed. Since the time of the Passover, every firstborn male belonged to God, and that included firstborn sons. And we read that they needed to be redeemed. This is what we read in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 to 16. The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the ransom price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. I'm not quite sure exactly how that's spelt, but that's my best attempt. So animals were redeemed, property was redeemed, people were redeemed, slaves were redeemed. An impoverished Israelite might opt to sell himself into slavery, but it was possible for him to later redeem himself, or for a relative to redeem him. And the ransom price depended on how near it was to the Day of Jubilee. But we find, don't we, as well in the Old Testament, that the whole nation was redeemed. Redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And the price was paid by God. And the price was effectively the exertion of God's almighty power. Before the Israelites left the land of Egypt, this is what the Lord said to them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So all sorts of things in the Old Testament were redeemed. A price was paid in order to purchase something. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that we as Christians have been redeemed. Well, what have we been redeemed from? Well, let me put three things to you. Firstly, we have been redeemed from our sins, or redeemed from our transgressions. This is what we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. There was a time when we were slaves to sin. You might like to glance over the page in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks about how that we once followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, namely Satan. What Paul is effectively saying is that there was a time when we were slaves to sin and Satan. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known preacher of days gone by from Westminster Chapel, in commenting on this particular verse, has written these words about people enslaved to sin. And I quote, "They think how the world thinks. They take their opinions ready-made from their favourite newspaper. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform. It must be done. They dare not disobey. They are afraid of the consequences." I've preached on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I think, since I've been here. I think I did it on a Sunday evening. Some of you will remember the illustration, I'm sure, because I made reference to how that when I was a youngster, I was enslaved to fashion. You may remember me talking about my Adidas football boots. Well, Mum knew that I needed a pair of football boots. She knew that I liked Adidas football boots. And one day when she was shopping in Woolworths, she saw a pair that had three stripes on the side. If you don't know, Adidas have three stripes on the side of their footwear. She brought these football boots home and thought that I would be pleased with them, but I was most definitely not pleased with them. It was shock and horror as far as I was concerned, and I refused to wear them. There were lots of tears, there were lots of arguments, and I won the day. And poor Mum had to take these Woolies football boots back. Mum was willing to let me have Adidas football boots, but only if I contributed some of my money, and of course I was willing to do that because I had to have these Adidas football boots, and the Adidas football boots were bought so that I was able to go to school where all the other boys had Adidas or Puma or whatever else it was, football boots. You see, we all had to conform. We were slaves. Slaves to fashion. I would not have been seen dead in those Woolies football boots. You see, at the end of the day, it was all about me. It was all about what I wanted. What God wanted, what God had to say didn't even enter into the equation. No, it was all about what I wanted. And the same was true for all the other little boys at school. And you know, we live in a world, don't we, where people are enslaved to all kinds of things, whether it's sex or fashion or work or money. And we could go on talking about all sorts of things that people are enslaved to. They're not giving any thought or regard to God. No, they just want what they want. They're following the course of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We're all slaves, or we were all slaves to sin. And of course our sin made us guilty before a holy God. But the wonderful news is that Jesus paid the price on the cross to redeem us from our sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, he died as a ransom to set us free. Indeed, his blood has cleansed us from a guilty conscience. We have been redeemed. We have been set free from our sins. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from our sins or our transgressions, but we've also been redeemed from the curse of the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We were born under the law. We were born subject to the demands of the law. We found ourselves under the curse of the law because of our failure to observe it. And we could not free ourselves from the curse, from the just, from the righteous curse of the law. We couldn't pay the necessary price. But thankfully there was one who was good enough to pay the price, to redeem us from it. And of course that was Jesus. Thankfully he bore the curse of the law in our place to set us free, to redeem us from it. What have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from our sins. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But we have also been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us. I don't know whether I need to be careful in what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, we were a sad lot before we became Christians. And those around us today that are not Christians, they are a sad lot. They really are, and they are to be pitied. I know that many non-Christians think that we're a sad lot, but actually the opposite is true. Let me read to you what the Apostle Peter writes. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Lots of people in this world think that they're living life to the full. They think that they're living exciting lives in the fast lane. But living a life of sinful pleasure is really futile and meaningless. Let me tell you a story that I came across this week in preparation. Warren Wiersbe, the American pastor, tells the story of a woman who told him that she had been converted in early life but had drifted into a society life that was exciting and satisfied her ego. One day, however, as she was driving to a card party, she happened to tune into a Christian radio broadcast. At that very moment, the speaker said, Some of you women know more about cards than you do your Bible. And those words arrested her. They really hit home. God spoke to her heart. She went back home, and from that hour, her life was dedicated fully to God. She saw that the futility and vanity, she saw the futility and vanity of a life spent out of the will of God. Not we who have been redeemed that are living empty lives. It's those who have not been redeemed that are living empty and futile and meaningless lives. We were created. We were made in order to worship God, to live for God, to serve God. That's what brings meaning to life. Friends, we have been redeemed. Jesus has redeemed us from an empty, meaningless way of life in order that we might be free to serve Him. That we might live the best possible kind of life. So we've been redeemed from our sins, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, and we have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. And who has paid the ransom price? Well, we all know the answer to that one. Jesus has paid the ransom price. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul says this in Galatians 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons." Now, we mustn't just think of Jesus' death when we think about what it cost him to redeem us. We must also think about his incarnation. In other words, we must think about what it cost him to leave the glory of heaven in order to come into this world and to live among us, in order that he might serve us and save us. How tremendously costly it was for Jesus to come into our world. But yes, by his blood, by his death, we have been redeemed. I think there are quite a number of people in society today who really don't like Christians talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who would find such talk to be distasteful. They would say that it's rather unsophisticated. We sang a hymn earlier on in our service, and one of the lines went like this: "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Now, many of us here tonight love the hymn. We enjoy singing. We know exactly what is meant. But I'm sure that a lot of people today, if they were to come into church and hear that hymn being sung, would find it very distasteful. In fact, it might put them off coming to church ever again. But we know, don't we, as Christians, that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Jesus had to die. He had to become a sacrifice on the cross, a bloody sacrifice upon the cross, in order to purchase our redemption. Apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. We must talk and sing about the blood of the Lamb. Jesus paid the ransom. Jesus paid the price to redeem us. But thirdly this evening, what privileges do the redeemed enjoy? What privileges do the redeemed enjoy? Well, let me mention two privileges. Firstly, the privilege of being free to serve God. The privilege of being free to serve God. We weren't free to serve God, not really, before we became Christians. You see, we were slaves to sin. Now, I'm sure that if we spoke to lots of non-Christians today, they would feel, they would think that they're perfectly able to live for God if they want to do so. But actually they're not, are they? Because they are slaves to sin. When it comes to making a choice between God and what they want to do, they will choose what they want to do. We're born slaves to sin. We were once slaves to sin, but now things are different. Let me read to you what it says in the book of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. Christ has purchased us for himself. We now belong to God. We are no longer slaves to sin. On the contrary, we're slaves to Christ. We've been set free from sin, the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, the power of sin, in order that we might serve God in the power of the Spirit. And I believe that this is true freedom. You know, lots of Christians, lots of non-believers would say that we're a people who are bound, that they are the ones who are free. But that's just not the case. We have been set free from sin in order that we might freely serve God. That's true freedom. That's what it means to be truly human or fully human. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall lived a full life, a truly human life. Jesus, when he was upon the earth, lived life to the full. He lived a truly human life. We don't because of the fall. We don't because of indwelling sin, but one day we will. Because one day our redemption will be complete, and then we will live exactly how God wants us to live. This is true freedom. We have the privilege of being set free to serve God. But we also have the privilege of the fellowship of knowing. The privilege of the fellowship of knowing. I don't know whether you're one of these people that likes to be in the know. Most of us, I think, are. But if you yourself have goals or dreams in life, who do you share them with? Well, almost certainly the people that you are closest to. You share those goals with your family and your friends. Well, God has revealed to us, to his redeemed ones, to his family, to his adopted sons and daughters, his future plan, verse 10, to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let's just read verse 10. Perhaps we're going to pick it up from verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, what is not being taught here is universalism, this idea that at the end of the day, everybody is okay, or that everybody at the end of the day is saved. We can't preach and believe in universalism in the light of all that the Scripture says. Those who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are still in their sins. Indeed, they are under condemnation. But this verse is not promoting or declaring universalism. No, what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 10 is that everything in heaven and on the earth will one day become subject to King Jesus. Everything will bow to King Jesus. Everything will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some will do that willingly. Others will do that unwillingly. But everyone, everything will acknowledge that Jesus is King. And this mystery has been revealed to us in the gospel and by the Spirit of God. And thus we, as the redeemed ones, know the fellowship of knowing. I want to finish this evening with a story. I find all these stories on the internet interesting, incidentally. You can find them there as well, but you know, don't look too often. A.J. Gordon was pastor of a church in Boston. One day he met a young boy in front of the sanctuary carrying a rusty cage in which several birds fluttered nervously. Gordon inquired, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." "Well, what are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them. And then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat that we have at home." When Gordon offered to buy them, the lad exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds that can't sing very well." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "Okay," said the little boy, "it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain." The exchange was made, and the boy went away whistling, happy with his shiny coins. Gordon walked around to the back of the church property, opened the door of the small wire coop, and let the struggling creatures soar into the blue sky. The next Sunday morning, he took the empty cage into the pulpit and used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ coming to seek and to save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. "That boy told me the birds were not songsters," said Gordon. "But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me that they were singing these words, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.' You and I have been held captive to sin, but Christ has purchased our pardon and set us at liberty. And when a person has this life-changing experience, he too will want to sing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" Well, Christian friends, we have been redeemed. And we've got a lot to sing about, haven't we?